One of the things, I knew there was something I was forgetting to mention. If you would be interested in helping out with prepare communion, I think September, I'm not sure if September is covered yet. So that'll be here really soon. And if that is or isn't covered, I'm almost positive we've got some space before the end of the year. So if you haven't had a chance to do that, or if you'd be willing to help out and do that, check that out before we leave this morning. I've enjoyed and appreciated this year as we've kind of focused on a book of the Bible every month. I wasn't sure, to be honest, as we set out at the beginning of the year, this is about the time of year I was worried about. Like, we get to August, are we going to be like, okay, let's do something else? But, and maybe you are, I don't know. But I'm not. I don't think Brian Ringley is. I appreciate Brian kind of walking along with us. And, you know, the idea is to kind of study these books along together. And so the month of August, we've been working through the book of Romans together. And, you know, as I said a couple weeks ago, we chose that purposely as kind of our back-to-school themed book because it takes us back to school. I mean, it's kind of a challenging book to work through. It's been rewarding to kind of see all the different topics that relate to today come out of the books of the Bible. It hasn't been Adam reading the newspaper at the beginning of the week or looking online for topics. This has just come right out of the Word. And Romans, I think, is as relevant to our lives as anything we'll read. And we keep echoing the fact that this is foundational stuff. This is fundamental stuff. And we'll continue on with our kind of foundational reading today as we work a little bit further into Romans. The conference that I'll be attending this coming week is about sports and theology, like two of my favorite things, and they get mixed in here together. If you hate both of those things, this would be horrible for you. If you hate one of them, you know, you might be okay. So I've been thinking a lot about sports over the last couple weeks, and so this is unapologetically going to be the longest sports introduction ever. So if you hate that, just bear with us for a few moments. I think we can get there. I want to first begin by talking about Friday night. I had my first, it was a scrimmage Friday night down at Centennial High School. Centennial High School against Worthington Christian High School. First, usually, Val and Ray, I was going to ask you, have you ever done a full-out four-quarter scrimmage? That's what they did, four quarters, just a regular game. We didn't kick. They didn't do live kicks, but everything else was just, so we got there, and I told Mary Beth when I left, you never know what the scrimmage are going to look like. Usually it's 10-10-10. We just ran it like a game, which was great for about a quarter, but then it was clear that Worthington Christian was a much better team, or at least they were scoring a lot more points. And so a couple years ago, they added a rule to high school football, which is much needed, I think all coaches agree, that if you're down by 30 points in the second half, the clock will continue to run to make the clock go more quickly. So I don't remember what the final score was, but it was more than 30, and we went home, and it was wondrous. I get back in the locker room, and I check my phone, and Cameron Sowers had texted me and said, "What an unbelievable finish." I was like, I just wasted 3 hours of my life watching the worst football game possible. Scrimmages are always bad anyways. So I'm like, what happened? So I find out, and all of you who follow baseball know, the Indians had an incredible end to a game. They're down by one in the ninth, hit back-to-back home runs. But the exciting thing was that the home run that won the game was an in-the-park home run. Exciting. Clark had just got Tyler Naquin's autograph a couple weeks ago, so we were excited. So let's talk about the theology of these two things, because I think there's something inherent in here. We like close games, and we hate blowouts, right? We hate them. So let me give you a couple worst-case scenarios. In 2012, Grinnell College defeated Faith Baptist College 179-104 in a basketball game. They had one player score 138 points. Remember the big... Where's Dalton? Dalton, you remember the big Rutgers-West Virginia game back in 2001? How old were you? Were you born then? No. Okay, so you forgot that. So don't let your dad know this, but West Virginia beat Rutgers 80-7. 80! You don't hardly ever see college football games get to 80. 80-7. What an awful game. This is one of my favorites. 2002, this was a World Cup qualifying game. So like it was a legit game. Australia beat American Samoa 31-0 in a soccer game. 31 to nothing. There's a story about the Covenant School, a high school in Texas, that defeated another school in girls basketball 100 to nothing in 2009. Can you imagine 100 to nothing in a basketball game? I know Kurt's a big tennis fan. Those tennis fans of you, in 1988 French Open, Steffi Graf defeated this lady, I don't know how to pronounce her name, Natasha Zverevra, 6-0, 6-0, 33 minutes. Imagine a tennis game being over in 33 minutes. It's amazing. Probably my favorite story as I went on a little investigation was the it was a Madagascar soccer team that was defeated 149 to nothing. The soccer team, you're like, how does that happen? Well, then you read the backstory and it's hilarious. What happened was the team was protesting because in previous games they felt that the referees were out to get them. And so what they did was every time they kicked off the ball, they passed it back to their own goal and they scored their own goal 149 times and the other team never touched the ball the entire game. That'll show them. So they got kicked out of the league. They got banned from professional sports. I mean, it's hilarious. And then probably the one I least want to bring up was the 1901 University of Michigan football team. Val remembers this. They beat the University of Buffalo 128 to nothing in one game. They beat Beloit College 89 to nothing. And while it's all impressive, the final for the end of the year, they defeated their opponents 555 points to nothing. They never gave up a single point. The Mighty Buckeyes only lost 21 to nothing, so maybe there's a little bit of a lining in the cloud. But you know, one of the things that annoying people like me like to do is ask questions. Like, we all understand that we like to watch a close game versus a blowout. Like, we get that. You ever wonder why? Like, why is it? And of course we're like, well, because it's more exciting. But why? Like, even the teams that we love to watch, we would rather watch close games. And if you don't believe me, then watch the ticket prices as Ohio State starts their season, right? Nobody wants to go watch Bowling Green. I mean, I say nobody, but I mean, I'll pay $50, right? But as you go later in the season and the games are better, then the understanding is they'll be closer and they'll be more interesting. Because one of the great things about sports, and it's one of the only things in life that's like this, is no one really knows what's going to happen until it's over. And I don't know if you realize this, but sports is almost single-handedly keeping cable television alive right now. Like, it's about the only thing that's making money in cable television. And it's because it's DVR proof. Clark got home from school on Friday, and the United States men's basketball team was playing in the Olympics. Well, it started like an hour before they got home, so we had just kind of had it on pause. And all his buddies came over to watch it, and they're all on their phones, and we're like, man, if you get on the phone, you're going to find out the score. And you've got really annoying friends, and they're probably going to tell you the score. But you know that it's almost impossible. You know, if you've got something to do on a Saturday in the fall and you're trying not to hear the final score of the Buckeyes game, good luck in this town, right? I mean, you can't turn the radio on, you can't look out the windows, you can't do anything. Because there's something about the suspense. There's something about just being on the edge and not knowing what's going to happen. And you talk to anybody, the players like closed games, right? You don't like to play a blowout game every week. Because what happens? You take your starters out, they don't even get to play, and it's not even like a real game. Coaches, now, they'll say, well, we'd rather, you know, blow everybody out. But in reality, everybody likes the challenge of a competitive game. It's one of the reasons we have different leagues and different levels of play. You know, watching the Buckeyes play Olentangy High School wouldn't be all that compelling, right? It just wouldn't be. And so we don't do that. We tier them. And when a game is developing, we develop the rules to make it kind of this competitive balance, right? Because you want the game to be challenging but not too hard. And you don't want it to be too easy. And so, like, the history of baseball is kind of an interesting example. And you've seen that even in the recent development. If the home run fences are too far back, you don't hit enough home runs, right? But if you move them too close, then you hit home runs constantly. And somewhere between that, there's a competitive edge that makes the game compelling, that we get caught in the drama. There's three strikes and four balls, not four strikes and three balls. Well, why is that? Because it makes it competitive as the game has evolved. We've found the balance to making it interesting, to making it competitive, to making it kind of equal playing field. And so what may surprise you is I'm going to suggest that I think Romans is going to give us the answer to why that is so much. You're already there, Jackie, right? You were like, I know where you're going with this. Romans tells us exactly why we'd rather watch a competitive game. Romans 7, especially. So we've been working through Romans, and we've been hitting the big kind of theology tenets of our faith. And so we started off by talking about sin and the reality of how deeply impacted we are with sin. Sin affects everything, Paul says in the first couple letters. That passage that Elizabeth read this morning says, look, our problem is sin. That's what it is. And everybody who doesn't think that's our problem, it's their problem even more. We have this bend inside of us that struggles with doing the right thing. And I made the point 2 weeks ago, it doesn't take a genius to argue for the fact that there's bad stuff in the world. And I think most people will acknowledge that, yeah, I do things that I don't really want to do. I mean, how many times are you sitting at, and this is maybe a perfect example, you're sitting at a dinner table, you've had a lovely Bly and Mike McKenna spread food, and you're just stuffed to the gills, and they've done such a wonderful job, and out comes dessert. And how many people, whether a Christian or Buddhist or atheist or whatever they are, how many people say, I really shouldn't? Well, why shouldn't they, right? Well, because there's something inside of us, and maybe it's diet related. Well, I'm on a diet, I don't want to look bad, or whatever it is. But the reality is, there's something inside of us that says, yeah, we should have some self-control when it comes to everything, whether it's sex or food or whatever. We should have some self-control. But all of us realize that there's a lot of times, I really shouldn't, but, and off we go. And so we realize the problem is sin, and we realize we can't do anything about it. That's basically the first third of Romans. But then we get into the middle part of it in Romans 5, where Paul starts kind of laying out the case for Christ. And he says, yeah, but there was someone who on our behalf has taken care of sin. And we go through this watery grave of baptism. We talked about in Romans 5 about dying to yourself and saying, yeah, I don't want to be associated with sin anymore. I want to die to my old self and kind of come alive again, where I live to the beat of a different drum. And the song we played at the end of the sermon time last week was The New Way to Be Human. I think it's a great way to describe it, right? God gives us this new way to be human, this new way of understanding right and wrong and how we live our lives and what's better for us individually, as opposed to sneezes like that. That's not healthy, man. Check. So we come to chapter 7, and I think we're picking up on where, I mean, Paul, and this is where, and I think John and I talked about this last week, it's just so logically laid out for us. Because the next impulse that we have as we're reading through Romans is, I get this whole thing about the old self and the new self, but it's still really hard. Like, I just don't feel like all that stuff is gone. I mean, it's not like I was baptized, I came up and I was like, woo, I don't want to do anything bad anymore. Like, it's just gone. And maybe it is for a day or a week or a month or even a year or two. But eventually, those sinful desires begin to crash into us and we feel a lot like we used to. I mean, all over and over again, Paul's letters say, don't do what you used to do. You know, you live a new life and all these kinds of things. And that's great, but then the reality that all of us live in is I still feel the pull. I still feel the desire. And then you're reading through Romans and you come to chapter 7 and you go, yeah, this is what I feel like, right? This is it. And so he picks up in Romans 7. We'll start reading. I'm going to read a lot because I think this is really just the crucial part of the whole book right here. Romans 7:7. What shall we say? He's asked all these rhetorical questions all the time. Is the law sin? Now he's speaking kind of specifically to the Jews, kind of wrestling with the idea, okay, we have the law to kind of show us what sin is. Does that mean that the law is bad, or how do we understand the law? So he goes on, he says, no, of course the law is not sin. I wouldn't have known what sin was except for the law. So the law was just kind of identifying what sin was. And there's all these commandments in the Torah. And Paul's saying all those commandments did was just shine a light on just how short we fall of the goal that we have for the new humanity, for what God intended us to be. For I wouldn't have known what coveting really was unless the law said, don't do that. That's not a good thing. But sin, so here's the word. He's going back to the beginning here where he says, okay, remember sin. Now sin, it seized the opportunity afforded us by the commandment. It produced it in me every kind of covetous desire. So when we hear things that said, don't do that, we want to do that. Don't covet. Well, that makes us compelled to do that. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found out that the very commandment that was intended to bring me life actually brought me death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It's us that has the struggle. We've got the desire to just always want to rebel. It's something about our human nature that we wish we could shake, and we just can't. We talked about it last week or 2 weeks ago that maybe our desires, our impulses are different. We all struggle with the different things that we struggle with, but we share the struggle. And so when he goes on and gets into this discussion, every one of us is going, yeah, I relate to this. Did that which is good then become death to me? Not by no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And this is where we should really start to go, wait, you mean I'm not the only one that thinks this way? Verse 15, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. There's something in me that's saying, I don't want to do that, but I still do it. And Paul says, that's what the law is working in your life. It's your conscience saying, yeah, that's what it's supposed to be. But as it is, in verse 17, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's that sin that's living in me. That sin has captivated me and taken hold. I can't get rid of it. I know nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature. Sarx, flesh. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. Again, how many times have you said that? Yeah, I know it. I know I should have done that. I know I should go out of my way to do X, whatever it is, fill in the blank. That's a better way to do it. That's a good thing to do. But we're held back from something. What is that? And Paul's saying, let me tell you what it is. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I keep on doing I keep on doing it. This is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer me who does it, but it's that sin that does it in me. So he's going back to that issue at the very beginning in chapter 3. We're saying that sin is still the problem. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. So the baptism that brought us to life in Christ, it didn't solve all the problems. At least in the here and now. It didn't solve all the desires that we have. We're still wrestling with this. And imagine, I'm sure all of us, after we were baptized, we became Christians, at some point we had this identity crisis. We're like, wait a second, why am I still struggling so much? For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. It's a better way, I believe it. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And it leads him to the thought that I think all of us have had, what a wretched man I am. I mean, you could just hear this identity crisis he's wrestling with this. Now he's been exposed to what sin is, and he says, man, what a wretched man I am. Why do I still bow down to it? And then he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Am I just in a pointless, utterly helpless state? And he provides the answer to his questions. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. I think, and you're probably thinking I'm crazy, but I think that's why we like close football games so much. Why we like intense sporting events. Why that's what's compelling to most people who enjoy sporting events. Is because that's the way life is. Like, I don't know about you, but I never experienced these big blowouts in my life where things just come easily. Where I just stamp everything on and go, yep, that was easy. Yep, that was easy. Yep, got this sin conquered. Yep, this is easy. Rubber stamp. Instead, when I watch this back and forth, that relates to my life. There are times when it looks like I'm going to win, and then there are times it looks like I'm going to lose. And it seems to come to the very end, and I'm not really sure how this is going to go. And I think every person, whether we realize it or not, that's one of the things that draws us into those competitive moments, those moments of drama, those moments of not knowing how things are going to go. It's because it relates to us in our life. My life doesn't look like the Olympics where the United States has 150 gold medals and nobody else has 20, you know? That's not my life. My life is the guy who wins his first gold and the whole country celebrates. They're like, finally, you know, finally. That's what it is for us. It's this ongoing struggle. A lot of questions. But the difference is, when the team gets up in the bottom of the ninth inning and they're down by one run, you have no idea if they're going to win or not. You just don't. If the pitcher's really, really good, you give them a pretty lousy shot. If the Reds pitching staff is in, you go, 50-50, you know, maybe they're going to blow this, maybe they're not. But Romans chapter 8 says, but here's the difference. We know how this one ends. And so one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, after you really kind of dive into Romans 7, Paul says, but therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like, he's painted such a bleak picture of sin early on in the book. And he said, man, I bet you're really thinking you're lousy now, because I've really told everybody that, yep, everybody's knee-deep in it, and it's going to be tough to get out of it. And so before we get too far in our depression and too far in our hopelessness, Paul says, but wait, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on with what may be the most beautiful passage in all of his writings, maybe in all of the New Testament. And so bear with me. We're just going to read through it because I think it's a beautiful picture of the answer to the problem of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. That very thing that he was just speaking about, struggling with. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so we condemned sin in a sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The reason that you know you're a Christian is that you feel the struggle. That it is a struggle, right? If you're not living your faith in Christ, then you don't care about sin. You just do whatever you want to do. You're driven by other modes of operation. Paul's saying, no, we live by the Spirit, and it's a challenge, and it's a battle with the flesh. But eventually, the Spirit will prevail. And you're justified in your struggle. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on the natural desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful man is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. So there's this long kind of parallel of this is a sinful nature, this is life by the Spirit. And he goes on and on, kind of pulling out the implications. And if anyone doesn't belong to the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your immortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. That's right, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. Like, it's something in the midst of all this that's easy to just read over. That same Spirit lives in you. And so we'll skip down a little bit to verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that it revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So not only are we sitting here watching this game unfold that's tension, and we don't know which way it's going to go, all of creation is watching the tension unfold as well, subjected to the curse, not of their own will, not sure how this is going to go. But then we come to verse 31. What shall we say in response to all of this stuff? If God is for us, who can be against us? Like, as bad of the picture of sin that he presented to this point, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on and asks, kind of answer the question, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? If it is God who justifies, Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, the present nor the future, any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He seems to end in such a different place than we began in chapter 7. Somehow, some way, Jesus will conquer in the end. It's like when you get the spoiler alert from the game and you already know who won. It's just a little easier to watch, let's be honest. Like, I would rather watch the tension unfold, but if I know my team's going to win, then it's a little easier to just watch it. And that's kind of what life is like. We're watching this unfold, and there are times where we're just like, I don't know how this is going to turn out. I don't know if I can conquer this. I don't know. And Paul says, well, we do know. And no matter where you find yourselves, no matter how far removed from God you may feel, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Verse 24 says, in this hope we are saved. That is our hope, that Christ is more powerful than the sin that is ever so real in our lives. And it is real, and the struggle goes on. I don't feel like we read chapter 8 and go, oh, okay, we're good. This is a piece of cake. The struggle goes on for us Christians, battling those demons inside of us. It's a difficult message that we have, and as we kind of continue to work through the rest of the book, we'll see how God opens the door for the church to then come in and work together and be together. As we close out, since I'll be out gone the next couple of weeks, I want us to take a chance, and it's a little bit of, since we're in the mode of spoiler alerts, I'm going to spoil the end of Romans. Hopefully you've been reading it anyways. But I want to watch the second video from the Bible Project. I think they do such a great job of kind of tying all this together, because I know sitting here reading through it, it gets tedious and cumbersome a little bit, but they do a pretty good job.